Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We're appreciative of you being here for our 9 o'clock worship. As we will, in just a few moments, continue studying what the kids in Bible Bowl are studying for this next month's test. They'll be tested over Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. So today, before us, we will look at Romans chapter 4. A man went to the coffee shop and walked up to the counter and said to the barista, "I want 5 of the most expensive coffee drinks you have." And they said, "You're in luck. The Deluxe Super Swirl is $15 a drink." So he goes and sits over at the stool, and they fix him 5, and he just drinks them all like that. And the barista says, "Good grief, son." He said, "Yeah, you'd drink them like that if you had what I've got." And the barista said, "What have you got?" And he said, "50 cents. Hope that made sense. I don't drink coffee. Okay. In the book of Romans, I've titled it simply Reading Through Romans, because I do like alliteration. And as we get to chapter 4, we're going to look at Abraham, how he is the man of faith. In chapter 1, we have an introduction to the book. We have the thesis that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Doesn't matter if they're Jew, doesn't matter if they're Gentile. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. As we are reading through Romans, it would be beneficial to remind us that Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this letter. He'll get there about 4 years later, kind of written in a pause, if you will, in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. There's about a 3-month period in Paul's journey to Jerusalem and then on into Rome, where he has to pause for weather's sake. So he writes, more likely than not, Romans in this little 3-month space. Now, the church at Rome is a very interesting dynamic in the fact that it's not all Jews and it's not all Gentiles. It's about a 50-50 split. And with that, you've got a clash of cultures, because the Jewish people grew up one way. They grew up according to the law, and the Gentile people grew up without the law of God. So they grew up a very heathenistic way, but now they both are Christians. The Jews had to leave for a while due to political persecution and religious persecution, and now they're all back in one assembly, and they're all Christians, but not everybody's getting along. So if Paul is writing this letter, and he is addressing certain things to certain groups, if you will. Also in chapter 1 talks about the Gentiles. Chapter 2 talks about the Jews. Chapter 3, where we were last time we were in this study, he discusses how sin is a worldwide dilemma and it affects both the Jews and the Gentiles. It no longer matters that distinction, Jew or Gentile, because all sin and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 3 and verse 23. So today in chapter 4, he is going to use faith, but he's going to talk about Abraham's faith. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. So with that, I want us to study this chapter, 4 main divisions, and we'll see here about Abraham. The first one is that Abraham was credited as righteousness. Look here in verses 1 through 8, if you will. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why in the world does Paul, by inspiration, start out with Abraham? And when you see a capital A in today's lesson, it's Abraham, so I could fit it all. Why Abraham? If he could prove that Father Abraham, as we sing at VBS, if Paul can prove that Father Abraham was justified on the basis of faith, it would help establish his cause. Because the Jews see circumcision as a work, and they go to Abraham as their great father, and they look unto Abraham. And so they see, well, he was circumcised, and that was a work. But Paul here is using Abraham to prove that he acted upon faith. And so as soon as he says this, at least the Jewish people in his audience, their ears would have perked up. Because they like hearing stories about Abraham. Jewish people, by and large, like hearing about their heritage. And so they would perk up as this is said, what shall we say of Abraham? Now notice verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he would have a place to glory, but not before God. Dear friends, I would dare argue, if anyone could boast, it would be Abraham. Especially in that portion of Scripture. But he's not going to boast. Abraham was not out there boasting that God had chosen him and through his seed to bring the Christ into the world. That was just not the character of Abraham. But notice verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? That is a present tense. It's a continual action. He doesn't say, what did the Scripture say? Did you catch that? What do the Scripture say? And then he's going to quote and make a reference there 1,500 years before this letter was written. Dear friends, that tells me that God's Word still speaks today. That tells me that God's Word is still powerful. It's not a past tense book. God's Word says this. It is living. It is active. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6. Now that's not the first time that Abraham believed in God. It is evident from the book of Genesis that Abraham believed in God from the beginning. Because we're introduced to Abraham at age 75 in Genesis chapter 11. And God appears to him and basically says, get up and go. Well, I know he believed in God because Abraham got up and went. He left all his possessions behind, or a lot of them. He left his family and just took that close family and went to a place he didn't know about. So he believed in God. At chapter 12, we get the seed promise about that God would make his descendants as the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky, the hairs on the top of your head would be how many descendants Abraham would have. So why then does Paul use Genesis 15 and verse 6 as his base text here? Well, it could be that this is the first time in Genesis it's stated that Abraham actually believed. I know he believed, but this is the time that it said Abraham believed God. It could be that this is the first time in Genesis the word righteousness refers to Abraham, which I get that. It could be the fact that it specifically states that he is justified by his faith. And it also, just to throw a little wrench in their gears, if you will, when Paul quotes from Genesis 15 and 6 chronologically, it's 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. So they're trying to say Abraham, everything he did was just on works. Abraham is not circumcised in Genesis 15 and verse 6 when God makes that promise to him, you will be my descendant. Now, arguably, I think it's because he was justified by his faith would be your best reasoning, but I can make a case for all four of those. See, the Jewish people, they love Abraham was circumcised, and so everything he did, well, everything had to involve circumcision and working before God. No, he had faith before he was circumcised, dear friends. And so he says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. He's contrasting law and works, grace and faith. Another contrast in verse number 5, but to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he's talking about grace and faith. Grace today is unmerited favor, and faith is believing in God and taking him at his word. So he's making a case that Abraham was faithful before he was circumcised, which is going to pop a hole in all of the Jewish people's theory that Abraham was circumcised before the promise. No. He was circumcised after God made this promise to him. But let's keep going here. Verses 6 through 8, he gives another example of King David. And in that, David is expressing thankfulness that God gives him in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. So the Jewish people would have loved hearing Abraham, and they would have really loved hearing about David. But he is not done with talking about Abraham. But we see first and foremost, Abraham was credited as righteous. In fact, James will go on to call Abraham the friend of God. Why? Well, because he simply did what God commanded him to do. God said, you do this, Abraham did it. Even to the point of getting ready to sacrifice his only son that was the son of promise that would bring all these descendants to him. And yet Abraham was ready to do it. Therefore, his faith is credited as righteousness. But I want us to move on, because next we need to see that righteousness is not dependent on circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised today to be righteous or to not be. Notice verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So, simple question, are the Jewish people, those who are circumcised, are they the only ones who can have their sins forgiven? No. If the answer to that is yes, then that makes chapter 1, verse 16 a lie. The gospel is the power of God's salvation to all that believe, Jew first, and also to the Greek. Therefore, not only the Jews can be forgiven, but the Gentiles as well. Means it is not dependent upon whether you were circumcised or not. Verse 10 says, how is it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. He's going back to that quote in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And I hate to say it, most Jewish people probably never considered when Paul wrote this whether or not Abraham was circumcised when they got the promise, because they just remember the whole story, right? Abraham made this promise and God blessed him and he was circumcised, and they may not get the details put in line. But I've got two chapters later is when I read of Abraham being circumcised. And dear friends, I guarantee you he was not circumcised twice, because you can't do that. It only happens once. So we see by definition of them trying to peg everything on circumcision, and yet they're going to peg everything on Father Abraham, they have a faulty argument, because he was not circumcised when God gave the blessing. So verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Why did he give this? As a sign, a testimony. God says in Genesis 17 that circumcision would be a sign. It would be a way to differentiate God's people from the people of the world. Well, here we see it as a sign that you don't have to be circumcised today to be faithful to the Lord. Then verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. This is a direct slap in the face to the Jewish audience, because basically Paul says if you were really Abraham's children, you'd be doing what he said regardless of whether you're circumcised or not and whether he was circumcised or not. But the Jewish people, they like to pride themselves that we're Jews and we've been circumcised and we have the law. And he's already said you had the law, chapter 3, but you didn't use it. So it was of no advantage to you. So now Paul has to say that the gospel truly is for all. But I want us to look now at our third section, because we see that the promise was made through faith, not through the law. The promise that Abraham would have descendants upon descendants upon descendants, that was not made through faith. Look here in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, nor to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Promise is your key word. You can see it in verse 13, 14, 16, and 20. Heir of the world. Yes, that's true. Because the whole Jewish nation could, at one point in history, trace their lineage back to Abraham. In fact, the Jewish people could trace their lineage back to Abraham through the year AD 70. because they had such a wonderful record system. In fact, it was almost an unparalleled record system they kept. That way, if you needed to know if you were a true descendant of Abraham, and by that I mean through Isaac, not through Ishmael or any of the other sons he has with his second wife, Keturah, but if you were through the line of Isaac, they had this wonderful record system. They could, your dad, and go through and they could find it. Why do I say A.D. 70? Because when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, they burned all those records. And they don't have them anymore. Of course, today it doesn't matter. Today, it doesn't matter if I am a physical descendant of Abraham, because I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham, because Jesus Christ came through Abraham. I've been baptized into Christ, therefore I can call him Father Abraham. He is my spiritual ancestor, if you will. But I want you to notice here, he's talking about verse 13. It couldn't be through the law. The law was given at least 430 years later. In fact, it was more than that. The people of Israel spent 430 years in Egypt. And Abraham happens a good little bit before they go into Egypt. But at least 430 years later comes the law. So therefore, this promise couldn't have come through the law. That's not even a thought yet. God's people haven't even made it into Egypt at this point. That doesn't happen until Exodus. And you're still in the first half of Genesis. So once again, this kind of messes with the Jewish people's thoughts. For if, verse 14, they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. And the promise made of none effect. In other words, their faith made empty. If you're just trying to rely upon that law that was not put into effect when Abraham received the promise. Verse 15, because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Since no one could truly keep the law perfectly because of the stubbornness of their hearts, it was a law you could live in. But the people didn't want to live in it, so nobody kept it perfectly. In the end, all the law could truly bring was wrath. Because law illustrates what sin is. And it shows us what is good versus what is bad. But if all you're going to do is disobey the law, then all you're going to receive are the punishments for disobeying God. So therefore, all it brought them was wrath. Now, if they would have done what God had said and been faithful, they wouldn't have received the wrath. They would have done the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and had their sins rolled forward another year, if you will. But the people didn't do that. Don't take my word for it. Go back and read the Old Testament. I can find you time and time and time again. The law says this, and they're over here. Or the law says that, and they're way over here. That's just the way the Jewish people did. Of course, God's people sometimes aren't much better, but that's a different story for a different lesson. You see, the promise was not made through the law. The law of Moses is not a thing in the book of Genesis. Because there's no Moses in Genesis. They're under the patriarchal system where God would speak directly to the fathers, the heads of the household, and communicate his will with them. So you can't try to tell me this is a promise made through the law when there's no law in existence. At least not the law they're trying to peg it on. But let's close out with Abraham. This is where the remainder of our time is spent. Abraham, he is the father of all true believers. And notice that word true. The true believers. He says, verse 16, therefore, it, what? The promise is of faith that it, the promise, might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which was of the law, but also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, Genesis 17 and 5, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So what do we see here? Law and works would nullify the promise, but grace and faith guarantee it. So the Jewish people, they were trying to find law, they were trying to find works and this act of faith and this promise that God made to Abraham, and in doing so, they're trying to nullify it. When you try to change God's promise, try to put in what you want it to be or his commandment, you make it null, you make it void. Yet here he's saying grace and faith is what sustains the promise. Look here in verse number 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So shall thy seed be, Genesis 15 and 5. But I want you to notice, this is the first and second appearance of the word hope in the book of Romans, chapter 4 and verse 18. And per capita in the book, hope is used more in Romans than in any other book of the New Testament. He's trying to give both Jews and Gentiles hope that if you will just live as a Christian. See, Acts is how to be a Christian. Romans is how to live as a Christian. So he says, if you will just live as a Christian, you have a blessed hope. He's talking about Abraham, and who against hope, he believed in hope. It would be very daunting at 75 years old to leave where you've grown up your entire life and go somewhere where you have never even heard of before, let alone been. Yet Abraham believed in God. And I know what happened the next 100 years, because Abraham dies at 175. So I know what happens the last 100 years and how he was faithful to God and time and time and time again. But against all hope, most people in the world say, that's crazy. You've lived here your whole life, just die here, don't move. Against all hope, he believed in the hope of God. When God said, I will make you the father of many nations. I will bless you and bless you and bless you again. And that's true. We're all, as I mentioned, descendants spiritually of Abraham. Look here at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Why did he not consider his body yet dead? Because he believed in God. See, we meet him in our story in Romans when he's 75. But when he's 99, God says, you're going to have a son. That son of promise, going to name him Isaac. He was well past the age of fathering children. Sarah, 10 years his younger, was well past the age of mothering children, and yet didn't believe his body to be dead. Why? Because he believed in God. Look here at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith and giving glory to God. Now, Abraham was not perfect. I'll be the first to admit, he was not perfect. He made mistakes, just like we all do. Yet there, when he says, he was strong in faith, has the idea in Greek of grew strong. I have that funny word, dunamis, out beside it, which is the same word in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. When he says that grew stronger, that's the same word for power. In chapter 1, verse 16, that's the same word in English we get dynamite from, is dunamis. So his faith grew stronger and stronger like explosive dynamite, believing in God. And it would probably have helped just make him believe in the simple fact that now he is expecting a son. Look here in verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. Fully persuaded or fully assured is a compound word in Greek where they would combine two words into one. And it's the Greek word for complete and carry, and they merged them together. So he was fully persuaded. He knew that God could completely carry him through, regardless of what was ahead of him. And this would have been uncharted territory for him. Verse 22, he's going to quote from Genesis 15:6 again. And therefore it was imputed unto him, or counted unto him, for righteousness. Why? Because he believed in God. All things of God are righteous. Therefore, believing in God is believing in righteousness. Now, as it was written, verse 23, at Rome, chapter 15, verse 4, referencing there, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but it was written for us also. To whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This was written for our benefit today as well. That's why the story is there in Genesis to start with, because you and I don't live in the time of Genesis, thankfully. We live today, yet I can read in here, and I know that I can believe on God the same way that Abraham believed on God. That's why Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I can go back and read these stories, and I can see how Abraham believed in God. And if Abraham could believe in God, then I can believe in God. It's the same God Abraham believed in that I believe in. And I go back, since he's mentioned David, and I can read how David believed in God, and I can believe in God because it's the same God that David and Abraham believed in, the same God that I believe in as well. So that's what Paul's saying. It's not written for Abraham's sake alone. It's written for our sakes as well. And I'm using him as an example, Paul says. Now notice, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, verse 25, for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for, or delivered over, as it's also translated. That's another compound word. It's the word for alongside and the word plus give. And elsewhere in Scripture in Greek, delivered over, that's the same word that the gospel writers use when they talk about how Jesus was delivered over to his enemies. When Judas came and placed that kiss on his cheek and betrayed our Lord, and he was given over to the enemies. That's the same way that Jesus was given over for our offenses. He died. He was given to death. But notice that last line, and was raised again for our justification. Now chapter 5, he'll talk about peace, and he's going to keep talking about justification and how we get peace. But for now, I believe that will suffice in chapter 4. But I found three things that you and I can learn from our lesson today, and then it will be yours. Number one, we should live our lives to be like Abraham. He believed and obeyed God even when he didn't have all the details. I go back to that, what God tells him in Genesis 11, get up and go. He doesn't say you're going to wind up here. He says, I'm going to show you later where I'm going to give you. And because he believed and obeyed God when he didn't know what was ahead, he's called the friend of God. Oh, dear friends, no greater description of a man's found in the Bible than to be called the friend of God. You can be his friend too if you will do what he says. Number two, today, it does not matter if we are circumcised or uncircumcised when it comes to obedience to God. If I want to be righteous to God, I must submit to Him through baptism. And we'll find that out in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Rising out of that watery grave, walking in a newness of life. Be circumcised, it's fine. Uncircumcised, doesn't matter. God's not looking at that as a requirement for salvation. But did you meet Him on His terms? Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, then being baptized. And finally, number 3. We can never work enough to merit our own salvation. But thanks be to God, however, we can be forgiven of our sins. Thanks be to God. So take advantage of this today. I can't go out and do enough work. I can't knock on enough doors and have enough Bible studies alone to earn salvation. But I can live faithful to Him. I can do what He said, and if I submit to Him on His terms and live faithful to the very end, I know when I close my eyes for that last time, or He comes back, whichever one happens first, if I'm faithful to Him, I don't have to worry about my final resting place, because I know I've got that home prepared for me. These are the lessons I found in Romans 4. Maybe you found other ones. We can share them after the sermon, but I think that will suffice for now. I do want to ask you a question, though. Could you be called the friend of God? Could you answer that question? I am the friend of God. If you're not doing what He said, you can't be. I know you'd like to be, but if you're not doing what He said, you can't be called the friend of God. Why not become a Christian? Or dear Christian, if you've wandered away from God, why not come back? We'll pray with you and pray for you. If you have any need, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.